Let me begin by making an observation which I made on somebody's site on Facebook. I don't know. I go on maybe twice a week. I go on to look at Martha's site to see if there's anything there that family is doing that maybe we should know about, or are there new pictures or something like that. Incidentally, there's really some nice pictures of Hannah and Billy that Emily took, Christmas pictures. One of little Hannah kind of sitting under the tree holding on it anyway. So I went down through, and there's a lot of comments about the shooting in Connecticut. And they're very sympathetic and so forth. 20 children were shot. Well, I looked at the little clip that they had on the news of Barack Obama. And I thought, you know, Barack Obama could not even show sympathy to these families without something to read off of. And he'd every now and then he'd wipe the corner of his eye like he was crying. And so the people were commenting on that. And I wrote back and I said, did you notice that the public people who are expressing their sorrow over this are the same people who support abortion? And while it's a tragedy that 20 or 22 kids were, however many, 20 or 22 plus the adults, six adults that were killed, that's tragic. What about the millions? This guy deliberately walked into a school with three guns, and he walked in there with every intention of killing some people, which he did. And it's interesting to me that all of the adults were women, which kind of says, you know, his mother, that I read this morning, his mother was kind of a hard case on him, that he must maybe had an anger against women. But he went in there to deliberately kill these people. Well, what do they do when they go into an abortion mill? They go in there to deliberately kill a child. And this is part of the problem. They're trying to look at the guns and say, guns, guns, guns. But what they don't look at is the devaluation of life. That abortion devalues human life to such a point that it's easy. It's not hard at all for some of these people to go out and kill or do whatever it is that they do, because we have taught now for so many years that it's okay. So if you follow the logic, they say, well, let's see, this group over here says we're pro-life. This group over here says we're pro-choice. The mother has a choice. She can decide whether the person should live or die. Well, the guy who took the gun and went to the school was pro-choice. Or he said, I'm going to choose, you're going to die. And how long he had built up to this, what I saw this morning, the picture of him, it looks like almost like a ghost. They said that he carried his briefcase to school, and whenever anybody would come near him, he would put his back against the wall and clutch his briefcase, like there obviously was something in there that he treasured or whatever. And so the description of him is that over these years, since he was a little guy in that school, he's had this personality that was very odd, very strange, and very separate. And he was apparently a very, very intelligent, a genius type of guy. But you have to look at this thing two ways. You have to look at it and say, this is a sorrowful thing that these children and these women were killed. But then you have to look behind it and say, but what about all these others? Not only that, the fear of death, that this guy who did the killing, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the concept that they can go in and kill people and then go kill themselves, that's what they did at Columbine. And that's what, in almost all these stories, when people go and kill somebody, they go kill themselves, which is, in their thinking, the avoidance of judgment. Well, I'll go kill these people, and then I'll kill myself. I'll be free. They don't understand that there is a judgment. So we can begin to lay out a cause and effect situation here, where we go back to the dismantling of the Christian faith in America and of biblical values, so that the thinking that comes into people's mind comes from the humanist manifestos. And we now have a nation of secular humanists. And we see it expressed in many, many different ways. So I was reading in Jeremiah again. For the last couple of days, I've been reading in Jeremiah, and I've just been going over and over and over and over, and just going to the very beginning. A couple of the things that he writes, and then looking at this thing in comparison to Humanist Manifesto. Problem in chapter 1 in verse 16 says, I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and burned incense unto other gods and worship the works of their own hands. And if we look at our nation, there's a description of the United States of America who have forsaken God and burned incense to other gods. And where one of the places I see that, and I know folks have a problem with this, but it's all these candlelight vigils that they have. If you have done any study at all into either traditional Satanism or into paganism, you understand the role of the candle, and the white candle especially. And so if you go in and you do research and you say, okay, they do this, they call this candle magic, and say, what do they do? What do they use the candle for? And you go in and you find out that they use red for one thing and gold for something and purple for something and black and on. But the white is a kind of like a purification. And so if you simply take and you say, what do we accomplish by going, and this is done in churches as well, what do we accomplish by getting together and all lighting candles? What is going on here? God is not impressed by the lighting of candles. When we were at the Gaither concert, whenever we were at the Gaither concert, a year ago, 2 years ago, whenever that was, there is one point in that when you went in, they gave everybody one of them little flashlights, you know, it's about yay big. And there's a point that they did this song, the lights in the auditorium were turned down, and everybody was supposed to light their little light and wave their light. So as they're saying, they're waving this light. And I'm saying, what is the purpose? What are we accomplishing here? Now, I know there's an emotional thing involved. People get emotional, and they think by the lighting of a candle or the waving of a light, somehow God is impressed. And God is not impressed. In fact, if you just examine it, I told a woman this a lot of years ago. There was a woman who was telling me about going to this candlelight vigil, and I said, have you ever thought that that's candle magic? Have you ever thought that's candle magic? That is the worshiping of another god. That is the attempt to use something that god promotes in the spirit, which would be demonic, really, that you're going to somehow impress God by the lighting and waving of candles. And she got very upset with me. And I said, no, just think about it. I'm not condemning you. I'm asking you to think about what is being introduced into what we call Christianity as being a natural part. And you can trace a lot of that to the Roman Catholic Church because of their candles that they burn, which they call prayer candles. So if you go by a Catholic cemetery, you might see a bunch of candles lit up on the graves. Or if you go into the church in the front, they'll have a lot of candles. And the people actually believe that those candles are sending prayers up. So out of these candles, there's somehow a prayer going up to God. Now, there might be a fragrance, and there may be an incense, and there may be whatever, but there's no prayer. And so we have, as this has moved in and taken over, God says they've burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands, which we have done. We have gotten so caught up in the American spirit, or the spirit of we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that's what we've begun to do, worship the works of our own hands, worshiping the Lord. So he says to Jeremiah, you therefore, this is what's going on, you therefore, gird up your loins, arise, and speak unto them all that I command you. And be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound you before them. Now, if you go into a room full of bikers, which is basically what we were in on Wednesday, we're in a room full of bikers, and you look into those faces, those are not pleasant faces. They're very hard, and they don't even express a little bit of something that says love in the true sense of the word. There is a hardness that this individual who has just passed away is almost to be worshipped because of the hardness of his heart. And this keeps coming out in people as they're talking and in the expression of themselves. Now, I said what I had to do when I was there, I thought of Steve Saint. And Steve Saint said, what would you do if people came to church with nothing but a loincloth? So you had to go beyond the external, the clothing element, and you had to look at the people, and you had to try to bring something to the people. And the dependency upon the Holy Spirit, the dependency upon the grace of God, is never more evident than when you're in a situation like that. So you share the gospel. You tell them about Jesus Christ, that this man could not possibly have gone to heaven unless he had faith in Jesus Christ. That's very hard. So he says to Jeremiah, I want you to go and speak what I give you to speak, and don't worry about their faces. Don't worry about how they look back at you, because you're going to be telling them the truth, and they might just not want to hear the truth. So it is when you have this killing, and in the last day or two, they have dredged up now Columbine and Virginia Tech, and I don't know how many different ones, because there's this immediate movement, which is we need to outlaw guns. So I raised the question in my question on Facebook, said, well, should we not outlaw the instruments they're using in abortion? If you're going to outlaw guns because some guy who is a complete lunatic goes in and kills some people, why don't you outlaw the tools of these people over at those mills who are killing millions every day? I mean, if you're going to do it with one, you have to do it with the other. Now, maybe if the abortion mill, if they were shooting the babies, they'd have to shoot the mother, of course. If they're going to shoot the baby, then maybe somebody would say, we need... No, well, what about, you can't make a claim against one weapon and not make a claim against the other weapon if you are really going to stand against the idea of killing people. So Jeremiah is seeing this, and this is true for us today. And he's, now listen, you're a minister of the gospel. So I started my turn at the funeral home by saying this: I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how I introduce myself. I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I am under a divine command to tell you the truth. And the pastor, he had made a comment when he started. He had his Bible up there, and he said to the people, you know, kind of laughing in his voice, you know, pastors use the Bible a lot. So I said, I quoted him. I said, the pastor made the comment that pastors use the Bible a lot, but I want you to understand it's not because we're pastors. We use the Bible a lot because it's the Word of God. And we want to get the Word of God so that we can apply God's law to our lives and live accordingly. Well, this is a very difficult thing for people to hear. So here is Jeremiah, and this is what God says to Jeremiah about himself. He says, I have made you this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land, and they shall fight against you. So here we are in 2012, almost 13. And Christ has been basically dismissed from our country, both in political, educational, and religious elements. Christ is pretty much gone. And Jim sent me a thing in the email about what's been going on down in Texas, where they are really pushing Islam into the public schools, and they're declaring that Allah is creator and all this sort of thing. That's been going on. They had a big fight down there about 2 years ago when some people wanted to get control of the textbooks and reintroduce Christian thought and talk about creation, and you had this huge uprising from the teachers' union. Well, now they're bringing this other thing in. See, it's coming in very forcibly, and there's not this uprising from the teachers' union. In fact, they're supporting it. It is a dismissal of Jesus Christ. Well, if we dismiss Jesus Christ, we have to dismiss the Word of God. So he says to Jeremiah, look, here's the situation. These people have divorced me, almost, you could say. And so I'm going to send you as a defense wall, defense city, and they're not going to like you for the things you're going to say. And the minister of the gospel is going to have to accept that reality, that this is not a time that we're living in where if you're a true minister of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're going to be very popular. Popularity is going to go in limited places where the Lord brings people into agreement. But his promise is this to Jeremiah. He said, they're going to fight against you, but they shall not prevail. And the reason they shall not prevail is because I am with you to deliver you. So the reality for us is God sets us into the ministry to tell the truth, and he stands with us. Now, I said to that Roman soldier, we're standing, and these guys are in character. They're doing the best they can. And I didn't plan on this at all. It just came out. The soldier says to me, who is this Jesus? I said, he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And he kind of hesitated and said something. And I said, and one day your Caesar will crucify him. He said, what kind of a king is? And that's all he got out of his mouth. And I said, your King Caesar is a very cruel man. He crucifies a lot of people. But one day he'll bow his knee to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of, I was actually, when I look back on it, I was being pretty loud. I didn't really intend that at all. I just went through to see what they were doing. But that guy confronted me, and then the publican comes out. And the publican says, you have to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I said, yeah, that's what Jesus teaches. So I have no problem. Here's your coin. On the coin it said, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. It's a Roman coin. All right, so I said, I have no problem with that. Here's your coin. Well, then he gave me my paper. I was okay now. But right there in the middle, and there's just a few of us, and I'm in a confrontation with this soldier. Well, when I got over to where Laura's dad was, I said, I just had kind of a loud conversation with that Roman soldier, and he said, yeah, I heard. Well, I didn't, until I reflected, I didn't realize how loud I had actually been in this. But there was this confrontation, and Jesus Christ was called into question. And so I began to teach who Jesus Christ is. Got over to Mary and Joseph, and Joseph says to me, he's sitting there holding the baby, and Mary is sitting beside him, and he says, I'll tell you what, I'm getting out of here as fast as I can. These Romans around here. I said, hey, you got help coming. There's some guys going to bring you some gold, some frankincense, and myrrh. And this woman is standing there, and she says, not for 2 years. So I wasn't going to debate that. I looked back at the guy, and I said, but what I'm telling you is you got help coming. All right, and he laughed. He was a very comical Joseph, and he was into the power of the Romans, and he was getting out of town because the Romans are going to kill all the baby boys, right, before long. So they shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail. I am with you, said the Lord, to deliver thee. Then in chapter 2, he is going on, and he's telling him about what he is to do. And he gets over to the 11th verse, and he poses this question. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Has a nation started to worship something as God that is not a god? So from that, I sat down and I put together a little thing here. It says, when God ceases to be God and man becomes God, has a nation changed their gods, which are no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So I went back and picked up in history John Dewey. John Dewey, of course, is a guy who's largely responsible in God's providence for the demise of the Christian educational system in America and the implanting of the secular humanistic system that has destroyed so many lives. And Dewey said this. He said, there is great danger of a final and we believe fatal identification of the word religion with doctrines and methods which have lost their significance and are powerless to solve the problem of human living in the 20th century. Now, the word significance means power to impress the mind. Now, I want to tell you, I think that that's a fact. It's not because the doctrines are powerless, it's because the people have begun to worship these other gods. And so you work with teenagers or small children, you work with these people and you teach them the Word of God, and then you find out the Word of God never impressed them. They were not impressed to believe they were sinners. They were not impressed to believe they needed a Savior. They were not impressed to believe that they needed to confess their sins and to come to Christ and ask forgiveness. Nothing that we know or knew in days past that would be like normal conversation from Christian to non-Christian, that which they, look, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, however you would say it. At the church on Friday night, when you went into the church, it was a business, and the church bought this business and put their church in it. And so it's kind of laid out. You have all these rooms around, but as you go in, there's like a like we have where you first come in the door, except they've got this counter there, and on the counter they had all kinds of tracts and books and things, and this whoever this one fellow was standing there, I don't know if he was the pastor or somebody else, but as we came back in, they had hot chocolate, and Martha wanted to go in and get warmed up a little bit. And he said, take anything you want. Anything you see on there, you can have. Well, then he gave us a bag, and in the bag, it had I don't know, two or three or four tracts and whatever it had. I don't know, something explaining what they were doing there that night, a little thing that they had made up about the visit to Bethlehem. But it was very, quote, evangelistic. And so the motivation probably behind doing this, because this is the second year they've done it, the motivation behind it is evangelism. We're going to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as you go through the street where they've got the shepherds and they've got the merchants and you finally get up to the manger, there was nothing going on. They were just being businessmen, and they were just conducting themselves like they would have in a normal way. They weren't there to spread the gospel. That even Joseph and Mary, there was no communication of the gospel. It was after you got done and went back in for the hot chocolate or whatever, and they had tables of cookies and things, you got back in there that they had all of this literature. I don't know how many tracts. That desk was probably as long as from the wall to me, and it was covered with things. And the guy said, take anything there you see there, is free. You can take it. So that is like old times. That's like what you used to, okay, we're going to give you this. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You need to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Almost that thought don't work. And John Dewey said way back in the early 1900s, He himself must have been unimpressed because he was atheist. And he said, there is danger in trying to hold on to the doctrines and methods which have lost their significance. With whom have they lost their significance? Well, you have to go to the Second Great Awakening in the mid-1800s when this turn takes place, where you begin to see the demise of the authority of Jesus Christ, what's called the crown rights of Christ. You begin to see the demise, you see it fall away. To by the time they get to 1920, probably having not lived there, there was a noticeable difference, at least in Dewey's mind. In the original manifesto that he wrote, the Humanist Manifesto 1, the fifth tenet, he said this: humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Now, he actually has changed God's science. And he's saying, we worship science, which is what they say. Not the Humanist Manifestos. We worship science. We can find no evidence of the existence of the supernatural, and the only way we could ever know if there's a supernatural is if we can scientifically prove it. Except they don't acknowledge, for instance, if Ken Ham would come along, they would say, well, that's not science. What you guys are doing is not science. And Ken's saying, yeah, we've got these really great scientists on our team down here. We got archaeologists and we have whatever other kind of scientists. And they've done all this research. And there is way, way more evidence of creation than there is of evolution. And the other guys say, but that's not science, that's religion. Well, the problem is the science they're talking about is religion. It is a belief system that they have that says, we don't accept any supernatural guarantee of human value. So if you don't, thou shalt do no murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. So a guy picks up three guns, drives over, first of all, kills his mother, then drives over to a school and kills all these children and these adults at the school. And these people have to say, well, we don't find anything in that we can say would restrict him from doing that because that's his human value. We find nothing there that is a cosmic or supernatural guarantee of human values. So there's nothing that says you shall do no murder, which in turn says you can abort every child you want to abort, as many of them as you want to abort, and you're never going to have to experience any guilt because there's no law against it. After all, our Supreme Court of the United States said it's okay. So in Manifesto 1, they say, we can't do that. In the ninth tenet, they say, in place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer. Boy, we're looking back at these people that came on the Mayflower, and they got off the Mayflower, and they came on shore, and they had all these people dying. And what were they doing? They were spending their times praying, worshiping God, and because they believed in the doctrine of divine decrees, and because they believed in providence, they did not complain. In fact, if they had a problem, what we would call a problem, it was the problem of every time something went wrong, the first thing they did was look to themselves and say, are we sinning? So they said providence, but their first question would be, are we doing something wrong? And so they would have this time of prayer and fasting to seek the Lord and say, if there's something we're doing wrong, show us, and we'll correct it by looking into your law and finding the solution. So I said, in place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. Well, how do you promote social well-being when you're promoting abortion? You can't promote social well-being when you're devaluing life. My daughter Robin and I were talking last week, and I said, Robin, because she's very familiar with nursing homes now, and I said, Robin, I'll tell you what, when this Obama health care package gets in full force, I'm wondering what they're going to do to the people in these nursing homes. Because they have no value. Since Karen got back from California from the wedding, she's almost not been out of bed. And so yesterday I asked her, her three sisters, or three of her sisters, however many she's got, her three sisters were there, and I said, Karen, have you been out, are you getting out of bed at all? And she said, yes, which she had not since she got back. So they've had her over in the emergency room checking to find problems, what's going on. She keeps saying, I'm sick, I'm sick, I'm sick. And I'm saying, what value, what can this woman contribute that would prohibit the Obama administration and their czar of life and death from saying, you know, you're really not worth keeping around. You're taking up, using oxygen, you're eating food. We're just going to terminate you through a death panel. Well, if you can kill a baby in the womb, why can't you kill an adult who you don't think is contributing anything? And the answer is, you can. So how do you promote social well-being when you begin to promote an idea that says people have no value? Well, how do you get social well-being out of that? This is what they say. When you read through their manifesto, some of the things they say, you say, well, it sounds good, till you examine what they say compared to what they do. And then in the 10th tenet of the first manifesto, it says, it follows, since the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer have to be eliminated, it follows that there will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. Well, Jeremiah asks the question, or God, rather, through Jeremiah, has a nation changed their God, which are yet no gods. But my people, now we're talking about the church. My people have changed their glory, Jesus Christ, for that which does not profit. So we've gotten away from, as I was trying to explain to my daughter about the Reformation. And she was asking me, because she remembered seeing the movie, The Thief in the Night. And she said, Dad, do you think we could actually see something like that? I said, sure. The advent of the credit card makes it real easy to go to a cashless society. And the advent of the credit card or the debit card or whatever you have makes it very possible to have, for instance, a national card that you would have to have in order to engage in commerce. And if you don't have one of those, you can't, it's not acceptable. So if I went to Sam's Club and I didn't have a card, I have to show it to them when I walk in the door. And if I didn't have a card, they wouldn't let me in, except maybe to go over to the counter and sign up for a card, or they might give me some kind of a guest pass for one time. So I said, yeah, that can come about. We're at that point. And on top of that, I said, what has happened is a false Christ has been brought in. And the people that go to church are more into the whatever that guy is from California whose name I can't remember, so it's obviously not that big a deal, the purpose-driven and so forth. That guy, the things he promotes are so anti-Christ. So he said, it's my people. It's not just the nation that's changed its gods. I put a note in my Bible. I said, national gods are determined by the government. National gods are not necessarily the same as the gods of its citizenry. So you still have people who live in the country who are worshiping. You still have the Reformed element here. When we were at the church, they showed the movie. It's just a song. It was just a musical video. And they showed the video, and as the video ends, it comes up on the screen, and it says, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, for the glory of God. And I said, wow, this is got some Reformed ideas. And they've kind of got a mixture of some Calvinism and some Arminianism kind of woven together. I'm not finding fault with them or anything. I'm just saying that was evident there. All right, but he says the nation, the leaders of the nation have established who the gods are. How? Through their educational programs, national education systems, through any form of communication, the government decides who the god is. And the other day, Jim Cunningham had a little thing, which is not new, and it said 350 million held captive by 535. Which is the Congress of the United States. And I thought, well, you're not quite getting it. We're not just held captive by 535. We're held captive by some judge somewhere. It can be one. And so the religion of the nation that's established by the leadership still might not become the religion of those people that are true worshipers, but the true worshipers are going to have a harder time. So he says to them, be astonished. Have you ever seen anything like this? No. Be astonished, you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. You will be very desolate, says the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the fountain, the source, is purifying, nutritional, and so forth, the water coming from there. They got it into their cisterns. The cisterns are broken. First of all, they have to put the water into it. It doesn't come from the source, God. It comes from some other source, the people. And it doesn't produce the effect that the fountain will produce. And we're learning that and have been learning it. So they said, look, it follows there'll be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind that used to be associated with belief in the supernatural. So we have to quit believing in the supernatural. And just to stick a little parenthesis in here, the instrument they used primarily to get away from the supernatural is called psychology. So psychology became the religion connected to secular humanism. Psychology stepped in to take the place of the supernatural. Humanist Manifesto 2, they said this, as in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in a prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for people, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. So now you have all of this God now that's running the country, who is saying to the people, you can't believe that there is actually a God who will listen to you when you pray and has the ability to do something when you pray. So yesterday when we're in the room and the three sisters are there and they're decorating the room for Karen, and I said to myself, well, listen, let these women have a party. Let them have their fun. I'm going to get out of here. And I said, Karen, let me pray for you before I leave. And I prayed that the Lord would not just strengthen her physically, but give her a spirit of determination to get up and walk and do something, because her sister's sitting there telling her, Karen, if you don't get up and do something, you're going to get worse and worse and worse, and you're going to die here because you won't use the muscles and things God gave you to use. Well, wait a minute. I offered a prayer. To whom did I pray? I prayed to the Lord. I prayed for something specific. These people say, if you pray and you actually think there's a God who can hear your prayer, and that when he hears your prayer, he can do something about it, you are irrational. They said rational, reasonable minds look to other means. Now this is right in this book, and the people, Jessica, this is what you're being taught in your school system. But they don't tell you you're being taught that in your school system. They work it into everything, but they don't take this book and open it and say, okay, kids, let's read it. We take the Bible and open it and read the Bible. I read the Bible. I said, this is the Bible. So if you are one of those people who thinks you can pray, we put these little prayer requests in the bulletin. If you think you can pray and God will hear an answer, you are considered to be unreasonable or irrational or basically insane. In the second manifesto, they said, in the best sense, religion may inspire dedication to high ethical ideals. The cultivation of moral devotion and creative imagination is an expression of genuine spiritual experience and aspiration, but we believe, however, that traditional dogmatic teaching the scriptures or authoritarian, there is authority in the scriptures, religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. So, if I open this book this morning And I say, let's turn back to page thus and so, and let's read, and I'm going to read a portion from the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're telling you that I am doing you a disservice by reading the creed or reading the confession. If we read the Apostles' Creed, we're doing a disservice according to... Now listen, has a nation changed their gods? Well, wait a minute. All of this fretting, feuding, fussing going on about how many people are being killed. What did you do? You devalued life. And when you devalued life, you said it's easy to kill. There's no problem. Well, wait a minute. Don't read that stuff to me, because I'm going to read again this morning of God and the Holy Trinity. I'm going to read the last two paragraphs, a longer one and a shorter one, to finish it. And they say, you, if you do that, you're doing a disservice to the human species or to people. And if you say that there is authority in this book called the Ten Commandments or the laws of God as taught through Jesus Christ and the apostles, if you say that's authoritative, you do a disservice to mankind, because in their book, they say that every person is supposed to make up for themselves what the rules of life are. So the last woman to speak at the funeral, I think she was a daughter. The pastor was just getting ready to go. He was going to read John 14, and he had introduced to them he was going to read John 14. And he was just starting, and this woman gets up and walks up to the pulpit. And so he stepped aside, and she said, it's a kind of a paraphrase, but this is what she said. She said that this man taught her to do anything she wants to do. So long as she approved it herself, it didn't make any difference whether anybody else approved it. Well, wait a minute. That guy wanted to go kill some kids. You can't get all panicky about this guy now, because that's what you told him. And this is what the... So she said, even when I made decisions that he didn't agree with, he supported me in them. Well, why would you do that? If you disagreed with it, you can't support it. I mean, well, there's no authority here. There's no authority in the commandments. There's no authority anywhere. So they say we have to look for other means. As you go on down in this second manifesto, they say this: we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. We, this little John Dewey and his little handful of people, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. I don't know how many more people there are like that now. This is back in the early 1900s. How many more people today simply say, well, you know, I don't think God exists. I have one of my students said this a while back, said, you know, I'm really beginning to question whether there's a God. And I said, well, if you're questioning whether there's a God, there is no point in you being here, because I'm going to teach you God's way. And if you don't think there's a God, how much of it are you going to accept? You need to go somewhere else. Well, I really haven't decided there is no God, but I'm beginning. Who is teaching you that? Who's leading you that way to believe there is no God? Somebody's teaching you, and you're saying, oh boy, I'm going to think about this. What evidence do I find for the existence of God? I said, did you ever see a bird? Did you ever see a worm? What does that worm do in the ground? That worm lubricates the soil, is very important to the growing of crops. I said, did you ever see the seasons change? Oh, well, the Bible tells us that there's a reason for that. You can see no evidence. So I took her to Romans 1, and I said, look what God said. God said you can see evidence of his existence in what we call nature. Whether you acknowledge God there or you flop over to the other side of the street and say, Mother Nature, That's between you and God. But to say I can find no evidence is crazy. It's all around you. But see, that's what God said. These people have changed their gods to another god, and I'm going to send you out there to confront them with the truth, and they're going to fight against you. They're not going to like you for telling them. And he wasn't the first. You know, there's a whole long line of prophets that ended up having big, big trouble. Jeremiah got thrown down into a well because he told them that they were going to go into captivity. And if anybody fights against this king that's coming to take you, he's going to pay a horrible price. And so they took him and threw him down in a well. They said, we'll shut him up. And so false prophets came along and said, that guy's a liar. Well, they found out he was right. And later on, after he's down there a long time, somebody went and told the king and said, you know, they threw Jeremiah down in a well. He's dying down there. And the king said, well, go get him out. What did God say? God said, they'll fight against you, but they won't prevail. So we are in 2012 coming on 13. We're kind of in the same situation that we have to earnestly contend for the faith. And we've got these things that have been spoken. And what I did was I've got one more place to go in the manifesto, and I'm going to take this with my students. And then I go into the shorter catechism, and we're going to do a study on the Ten Commandments. And they're going to have to make a decision whether there is an authority there or no authority. Good morning, Billy.